Good morning. I love you. I love you. And I talked about racism last week and no one came back. That's cool. Just kidding. Open your Bibles to Galatians 2:15. So this is kind of the, and I said this a little bit last week, this is kind of the what expository preaching forces you to do. I was just preaching the text, and 2 weeks ago it was about the Christian response to those that are poor, and then last week was the Christian response to those that are minorities and marginalized, and so that's the text that we preached. And today, I'll get to that. We're in Galatians, or no other gospel series, from Paul's letter to the churches that are in Galatia. Last week we looked at how Peter was out of step with the gospel, how his walk didn't match what he said he believed, and for fear of man, he pulled away and separated himself from the Gentiles, from people who were non-Jews. So Peter has this gospel of Jesus plus nothing, and he replaced that in a moment of fear. He replaced that with hypocrisy into a gospel of Jesus plus something. Okay, Jesus plus something that we would add, but I didn't want you to leave with just that. More important than Peter's gaffe there, of which we will have our own, more important than that was the Lord's love for Peter in sending Paul to Peter to correct him and bring him back to the fold. Say, Peter, you know the gospel is just Jesus. You know it's not this. You know this is wrong, and bring him back into the fold. And so now into chapter 2, Paul's going to lay out more of the argument as to why he told Peter what he told him, why his actions were so wrong, why the false teachers that were brought in into Galatia were so wrong, and why the only thing that matters in all of life is Jesus. Okay? Just tell you that on the front end. What I'm going to get to at the end is it is all Jesus. And so what we're going to read today, if we have ears to hear, we pray that we have ears to hear some of the sweetest truth written down. Okay, in all 66 books here, however many pages you have, this section of scripture it would be at the top. Okay, Paul is going to introduce what German monk Martin Luther called the chief article of Christian doctrine, what John Calvin called the main hinge on which religion turns, and what John Wesley called the whole compass of Christianity, what we'll call the doctrine of justification. Galatians 2:15, let's read it. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And at this point, if you were just reading and that hit your heart, you would start like dancing and shouting and screaming that we're not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And you would start dancing there too. Like, that is such good news for us. Verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I might live to God. Huge, wonderful, so many things go into that. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of the Lord. So Paul's answering here the question that comes before... I'm sorry. If I had something in my teeth, you wouldn't have told me either. Paul's answering the question that lays before every person who ever lived. Every human asks this: how will I be justified? Now, they might not word it like that. I imagine most of us didn't wake up this morning and say to ourselves, how shall I be justified today? But we're still answering the question, asking the question. This is the question that haunts humanity. Now, two types of people here, and I'm going to say non-religious and religious, and I don't want you to hear that badly. Religion is not a bad word. It's been turned into a bad word. It's not a bad word. I'm going to use it today as a bad word, but it's not a bad word, okay? So two types of people. The non-religious person tries to answer this question, how will I be justified? How will I be enough? They try and answer this by self-improvement. So the non-religious person creates their own law. They create their own standard, their own measuring stick for measuring up, for being enough. And they deeply believe, the non-religious person deeply believes that by doing enough of the right things according to their law, whether that's landing the job that they so crave, or the dream girl, or the white picket fence with 2.5 kids, whatever that means, he can establish his identity and his worth if he gets those things. Okay, that's his law of justification. Now, the religious person, we try to answer this question, how will I be justified? We try and answer this with religion, meaning that our justification, our right standing before God, that it comes through the law, probably not God's law. Like, we want to think it's God's law, but we're probably not scouring Leviticus trying to live up to it, but through more like American Christianity's law, which is going to church and doing good deeds and serving the community and giving to the poor, all good things, but the religious person looks to those things for their justification, for their right standing. There is a bend in the religious person, of who I count myself among, to do enough Jesus things to justify themselves. And Paul says, we know that doesn't work. We know this. There's a penalty on humanity for a wrongly understood doctrine of justification. Now, the penalty for the non-religious person, okay, the person who has nothing to do with God, their penalty, and they're trying to measure up to their own law that they created, is constant sadness, and it's constant approval, it's constant searching, and it's no chance at rest. They are tired and they are burdened, and you kind of see this all the time. If you later in life, they interview celebrities and people who have made it, and at the end, none of them are satisfied. None of them are justified. Jim Carrey spoke at a commencement a couple of years ago, and he just, I hope that all of you make it to the top and get everything that you want, to see that it doesn't matter. And he's deeply troubled, deeply saddened person. The non-religious person is over here going, I don't need Jesus. I can make myself happy. I can justify myself, my own life. And so if you're one of these people this morning, I just got to ask you, like, how is that working for you? How's that going? How long are you going to keep doing this thing that's making you miserable? Like, how long are you going to do that? So, non-religious person, trying to justify yourself, just hear in love this morning and hear clearly this morning, you are a fool. Like, what do you think is going to happen? You think you're going to hit your prime in your 40s and it's finally going to click and you're finally going to have rest and peace if you can get all that you want? That's insanity. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over. I don't think that's the actual definition, but that's the one we hear a lot. It's doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting a different result. And let me tell you why this doesn't work, non-religious person. It's because you've created this standard based on other people. So if you think, I'm going to be justified, I'm going to be satisfied, I'm going to measure up and be enough based on how much money I make, get on Instagram. There are lots of people much richer than you. Okay? You think it's going to be in how beautiful my wife is, get on Instagram. There are people prettier than her. And you know what? Everybody gets old. Okay, if you think, I mean, your goalpost always moves, and so there's never a win for you, and so you're constantly going to be miserable, you're constantly going to be searching for approval, and you're never going to measure up to this make-believe standard that you have. Now, religious people, we don't get off the hook of this either. We're saying, I don't need Jesus for my justification because I haven't missed a Sunday school in 20 years. I don't need Jesus because I read my Bible every morning. I don't need Jesus because I went on a mission trip to Romania or Mexico or what have you. I'm good. I've got this. You believe, religious people, what the tomb of a Jewish lady in the first century read. You can go see this. It says, "Here lies Regina. She will live again, for she can hope that she will rise to the life promised as a real assurance." So far, so good. It also reads, "This your piety has assured you, your pure life, your love for your people, and your observance of the law. For all these deeds, your hope for the future is assured." Regina's a fool. The penalty for the religious person may not be the same personal hell that the non-religious person is going through of constant sadness and constant searching for approval and restlessness. Religious people, we can kind of bypass those things because there are real chemicals, there's real endorphins that happen in our body when we're doing good. Okay? Like when Jesus says more blessed to give than to receive, like that's true. We feel good doing those things, so we might bypass this personal hell, but even in our obedience, even in doing the right things, you know, our obedience can even be tainted. Our obedience can even be wrong-headed. Do we obey? Do we do what's right according to what we see in Scripture because God loves us and we love God? Or is it out of fear of getting caught? Fear of what others would say. A lazy desire to not complicate your life. Guys, that right there has kept me from a lot of sin. Okay? I want my life to be simple and kind of just going like this, and there's opportunity to sin. Like, man, that would just complicate things. And that's good that I'm not sinning, but is the motivation godly? No, it's not. So even in our good moments, even in doing good or saying no to sin, our motivations aren't even pure. The works of the law, Paul says, fail us. Why do the works of the law fail us? Because we fail the works of the law. We can't measure up to this thing. So a religious person, we can't avoid the penalty of death and hell because we cannot keep the law perfectly. We cannot do it. And so whether you're religious this morning or non-religious, I'm sure I've thoroughly offended all of us. Hang with me and we'll fly out of here today, okay? Okay, the gospel brings good news, gives us wings today. Verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know a person is not justified by works of the law." So what's Paul's argument here to Peter? He says, Peter, we've got the law, we eat kosher, we're circumcised, we understand the Jewish tradition, and then Paul says, who cares? Big deal. Paul is saying, who cares if your daddy was a deacon, your mom gave birth to you in Sunday school, teaching Sunday school, all right? You've lived faithful your entire life. You've read your Bible regularly your entire life. You've never been drunk. You've never come close to drugs. You were virgin when you got married. You've only watched PG movies except for the evil Disney ones. Like, this is your life. Paul says, who cares? Who cares? We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. And Paul is saying, who cares if you have no idea who your daddy is? Your mom gave birth to you down at Bird Legs at 3 in the morning. You tasted Jack Daniels before you tasted your mother's milk, and you've slept with anything that walks. Paul says, who cares? We know that we are not justified by works of the law. So whatever your family life is, whatever your background is, whether it's pristine and crystal clear, or whether it's like what I've just described, we know. Guy one, you are in no better shape than guy two. Your works of the law get you no more than this guy's non-works of the law. Ray Ortland says, even with all of our natural advantages as ancient Jews or as modern Americans whose mamas raised us right, we are justified only by Jesus. So I offer hope today from the Scriptures for you who are perfectly religious and you who perfectly are not. The gospel levels the playing field for us. 2:15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, yet we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but what? Through faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Works against the law or works keeping it perfectly. Guys, there is no justification in your life apart from faith in Christ. That's everything. That's why Luther said this is the chief article of Christian doctrine. This is the hinge on which religion turns. No justification according to the law, whether that's God's actual law or this fake one that we have set up. There's no justification apart from Christ. So where does Paul go next? Verse 17. But if our endeavor, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, which is good. Okay, this is great. We said this morning in our Sunday school. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is very opposed to earning, though. So now if our endeavor, our effort to be justified in Christ, okay, only to trust in Him for our justification, we too are to be found sinners, is then Christ a servant of sin? Paul says, certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So what Paul is doing here now in Galatians is comparing the freedom that Jesus gives to the law that Moses gave. And we'll spend more time on the law in 2 weeks from now. So today we'll just say this. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul calls Moses a minister of sin. Okay, he's referring to Moses as a minister of death, serving up death. So when Moses comes down the mountain, Charlton Heston style, Charlton Heston came down the mountain, Moses style. What happened? Okay. Now remember, there's no law. Okay. There's no law at this point. God called Abraham in Genesis 12. Okay. The law doesn't show up until 430 years after this. Okay, so there's no law, there's nothing, you know, written in stone, literally, that says this is sin, and this is sin, and this is sin, and this is sin. So Moses walks down now with the law. It's the first time the law actually comes on the scene, and what does the law say? Don't worship other gods. What's happening at the bottom of the mountain? They're throwing their jewelry into I don't know what it is. It melts down gold, and they're producing golden calves, and Aaron is like, I don't know how it happened, Moses. We just threw it in, and this cow popped out. And then they just started worshiping it. I don't know what's going on. They see the law now, though. Now there's a law that says, hey, that is sin. Now, before the law came, there's not a legal written condemnation because there's no law to break. Okay, they can't break the law if they don't know what the law is. But now there is a law to break. Moses walks down with it from God, spoke with him face to face as a friend, and we can see, and they can see, wow, we've pretty much covered all of these. So Moses, in that sense, is serving up sin. Is Moses then a servant of sin? Yes, he was. Moses' law that he brought down reveals their sin and then crushes them under it. Because all they can see is, oh my gosh, we've transgressed against the Lord. So Paul, saying now that the law cannot justify us, only Christ, rightfully asks the question, wait, doesn't that just make Jesus another Moses serving up sin? Did Jesus come, did the Son of God come into the world just to bring us more rules? Just to show us more law that we can't keep, and in all of human history we haven't kept? And Paul says what? Certainly not. Christ is better than Moses. Moses came down the mountain with tablets that said, here's the law, these are your righteousness. Jesus comes up out of the grave and says, I am your righteousness. All of this is fulfilled in me. Believe in me, and this is perfect for you. Jesus isn't bringing more condemnation. He is removing it. He is rescuing us from the effects of the fall, rescuing us from the clutches of sin and the curse of the law, which is death. Jesus rescues us from that. So can you imagine? All right, Jesus goes to the cross, comes up out of the grave, and the message that he proclaimed is this: I've come to fulfill the law. That's what he says. Now here's some more law. We'll make these ones easier for you. Did Christ do that? No. Not what Jesus did. The law shows us our sin, and it gives us no hope. Now, the law is good. I'm not saying it's bad. The law is good because it shows us our sin. Okay? It shows us what is honoring to God and what is not. But the law in itself cannot give us life because we cannot keep the law. No one is justified according to the law. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. John Bunyan wrote this. Jesus shows us our sin, but shows that it's paid for and taken and removed. The rest of the poem says better news the gospel brings. It bids us to fly and gives us wings. This is the difference between Moses and Jesus. Jesus fulfilled what Moses brought down from the mountain. So now Paul says, verse 19, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." Everything in your Old Testament, okay? Everything that's good back there, every king that is good, there's not very many, but the ones that are, they are pointing to something that is better and that is truer in the New Testament. Namely, everything that's good in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. Okay? It's a signpost to him. So when Paul says, "Through the law, I died to the law," he's differentiating between the two. So we could read verse 19 like this: "For through the new law of faith in Christ alone for my justification, I have died to the old works of the law alone for my justification." Through this new law that exists only in Christ, I have now died to that old law. The law of faith alone is what freed Paul from the works of the law. Paul keeping the old law didn't free him from it. It bound him to it. But law of faith in Christ sets him free. Why? Why does this new law help us die to the old law so that we might live to God? Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. And this sentence just completely changed the game for humanity. Okay, for people. Ask any Joe Blow in the street, okay, what it means to be a Christian. 9 out of 10 will say something like this: "What does it mean to be a Christian? It means going to church. It means reading the Bible. It means praying. It means forgiving. It means doing what is right." And what they really mean, what their first reaction is, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means keeping the rules. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means external moral action. This is the foundation of what it means to be a Christian. And before Christ, they would have been right. All their justification was only in the law. But what did Paul begin the letter with? He says, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or not. It doesn't matter if you've kept the law or not. We are justified only in Christ. Amen. That's where all of it is. So Paul has just said, that I might live to God. This means that we adhere to this greater, better, truer law of faith in Christ, not the law of works. Do you see why we call this good news? The Bible doesn't say, without works, it is impossible to please God. What's it say? Hebrews, without faith. Faith in who? Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So, if you are Joe Blow in the street someday, and someone asks you, what does it mean to be a Christian? I want you to grow that relationship, and I want you to get to, yeah, it means praying, and it means reading your Bible, and it means gathering with the church, and it means loving your neighbor as yourself, it means all these things. But first, loud and clear, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means I have been crucified with Christ. It means it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's the answer. That's the chief article here. So this life I live, okay, I live by faith in the Son of God. It is only through this law that we can die to the old law. So if we're not all wrapped up in faith in the Son of God, we are still slaves to this law. And Paul says something radical here. When Paul says, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ," which is just a bombastic sentence. I mean, that's wild. When Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ," it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He's describing what we call union with Christ. Okay, like a marriage. Those two have become one. And union with Christ means a lot of things. Okay, and we'll spend the rest of our church life together figuring that out, okay, and fleshing that out. But one thing that union with Christ means, okay, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. One thing that means is that all of our sin, okay, past, present, future, these are taken care of in the person and in the work of Christ, because they're no longer my. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in him. What he has done. So every accusation from the law, which are true, okay? When the law says this is sin and you are a sinner, it's not lying. Okay? We've done these things. When accusation from the law, when these are hurled now at the risen Lord, you are united with the risen Lord, when those accusations are hurled at Jesus, they dissolve when they touch him. And if he and I are one, if this union with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, that means they dissolve when they touch me too. That better be the Lord. By simple, moment to moment, okay, weak sometimes, frail sometimes faith, we are united to Christ. Okay? Meaning, if you don't know the Lord and in hearing the word preached today, your eyes have been opened to your sin and to his righteousness and his work on your behalf in a moment of belief in him. This is true for you. We are united to Christ. Ortland again says this: if you love Jesus, you are one with him right now. God has removed every barrier. God has so drawn you in that he has welded you forever to the risen Christ. There is a reason why you love Jesus. There is a reason why you pray. There is a reason you want to live for the Lord. The reason is Christ lives in you. You have been crucified with Christ. You have been raised up, and you, if you are one with Christ, have been seated at the right hand of the Father. Christian, you need to know this. You are as secure as Christ is secure. Okay? Like your true self, the real you, you're going to meet yourself one day, right? Because you're still here. But if you've been united with Christ, that means you've been crucified with Christ. That means you've been raised up from the dead with Christ. And you will, there's a real future, actual resurrection too. But spiritually, you've been raised with Christ. Now you are seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. This should help you sleep at night. You are secure as Christ is. You have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. Which has fascinating implications if the person you're sitting next to this morning is a Christian. The person you're sitting next to has Christ in them. The same Spirit that raised Jesus up out of the grave. So I'm saying you're sitting next to a miracle this morning. Two more verses and we'll finish. Paul has made it clear he has died with Christ. It's no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him. Okay, that's where Paul's at. At the time that Paul is writing this, Paul is very much still alive in the same body, on the same earth, not in a glorified body, on a new earth, okay? He's writing this. And also, at the time of you hearing this morning, some of you are very much alive, okay? In your same body, on the same earth, not in a glorified body, in a new earth, okay? You're still here, correct? So there, Paul's saying there is a life that we live here and now, okay? We don't get saved and just go up to glory right then, all of us. You know that because you're physically here, okay? The skin, okay. Okay. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But now the life I now live in the flesh today, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when Paul uses flesh here, he's not talking about the sinful desires of the flesh. In lots of his other letters, when he's talking about flesh, he's saying your sinful desires. Here he's saying like just you, like your actual body that you live in, he's living now. And so how do we live today? Like what is today? The 22nd, 2018. How do we live today? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by... You can finish it. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm saying this morning, this is all there is. This is all there is. There's not a degree that you can get. There's not an achievement you can meet. There's no amount of money that you can make or money that you can give away that will live, that will give you a life justified before God except a life of faith, which is this. Like that's, it's just not complicated. I live this life I'm now living in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God. Just means this, day by day, moment by moment, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's all there is. And as we live by faith, and only by faith, like we don't get to throw anything else into this. This is only by faith. As we live by faith, we're kept from one of the most frightening verses in the entire Bible, which is here, verse 21. This should cause us to tremble and shake and pray and ask God to search our hearts, see if there be any wicked way in us. 21, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. Which would bring up, well, so there's a way that we can nullify grace. Well, Paul seems to be saying that. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, religious or non-religious, whichever law you're stacking yourself up against, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose, which is terrifying. If we choose to live for our justification before God through religion, okay, if we think that we can earn some sort of merit on Judgment Day through our godly deeds, the warning from Paul is that we have nullified and made void and removed from our lives the grace of God, which is not a place I want to live. We've said, that sounds good, Jesus, but really I've got it. I can keep the law. And if you choose this, if you choose rather than live this life you now live in the flesh, to live it by faith in the Son of God, if you instead choose to live by whatever law you've made up, you are a fool and your judgment is death and hell. J. Gresham Machen, guy lived a long time ago, says, Christ will do everything or nothing. Either earn your salvation if your obedience to the law is perfect, or trust entirely in Christ's completed work, but you cannot do both. You cannot combine merit and grace. If justification, even in the slightest measure, is through human merit, Christ died in vain. We bring nothing to the table, guys. Like, we don't add anything up here this morning. Christ is there. Christ has given himself for us fully and freely. And we get access into his life, access into his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return, the new heaven, new earth, only by faith in the Son of God. That's it. And that's incredibly good news. It's incredibly good news. So what I'm putting before us today is this. A life lived by flesh, in the flesh, by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you, which is the good news. Or a life lived in the flesh by faith in your own works that cannot love you and cannot save you, which is bad news. So for wherever you land this morning, okay, we're in middle America, we're in Oklahoma. So I think most of us would fall into this religious category. Whether we've been deceived into thinking that we can be righteous on our own merit before God, or whether we're the non-religious type who thinks that we can measure up and by filling that void with every type of hedonism and pleasure, but still find ourselves empty and void. Religious and non-religious offers on the table this morning, like literally. Christ's body and blood broken and shed for you. By simple faith, simple belief that what he has done is enough and we add nothing to it. Okay? Okay. I think I'm done. Well, let's pray. Amanda, would you help us, please? I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll have our elders up here. And at this time, like, we want you to pray for anything and everything. If there's something you want us as a group to pray for now, we can do that as well. But I want to pray here for the message first. Father, we love you. We thank you for these truths that we get to enjoy this morning and live in this morning. God, I ask that if we are orienting our lives around law-keeping as our righteousness, God, that you would pull us back, that you would bring us into life this morning, life lived by faith in the Son of God. God, would the gospel become so real to us this morning, God, that there would be no earning, no searching for approval. God, I pray for the members of our church here today. God, that this life that we live in the flesh, we would live by faith in the Son of God, and our whole town would see it and would join in, would repent of their sin, follow Jesus, believe on Him and Him alone for their righteousness. God, your news to us is good. Your announcement to us this morning is good. I ask for eyes to see it and ears to hear it. In the name of Jesus, amen. So our elders will be at the front. You can come and pray. Now, if you have questions about Jesus and all this, we'll be around after service too. And we can talk about that, okay? Let's pray.